We deal tonight with the second section of 1 John chapter 1, that is from verse 5 to 10. We shall observe, of course, that this section really concludes with verse 2 of chapter 2. And you will remember that we observe that in this section, the subject matter is as follows. This is the section which directs your attention to a message. A message that has to do with light. And where the emphasis now, as we just see, is upon God. And in this section there is what before us, our great responsibility. Let me repeat. Message, light, God, responsibility. These are the matters brought before us in verses 5 to 10. This, then, is the message that we've heard from him, that God is light. The message is concerning light. And whereas in the first section the emphasis was upon the Father, in this section the emphasis is upon God. God is light. And in him, that is, in God, there is no darkness at all. And there is brought before us responsibility. And we discover that in connection with the test of responsibility, we have brought before us three professions, verses 6, 8, and 10. Three times in this section we have the words, if we say. This is the matter of putting to the test one's profession. Now, within verses 1 to 4, we have a manifestation concerning the Son. In this section, we have a message from the Son. There is the first difference between verses 1 to 4 and verses 5 to 10. In verses 1 to 4, we have a manifestation concerning the Son. Now we have in verses 5 to 10 a message from the Son. This manifestation concerning the Son in verses 1 to 4 involves divine grace. It was the manifestation of eternal life in the Son that the apostles witnessed, that the apostles have reported, that we might share with the apostles the fellowship that they enjoyed, fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Thus, the manifestation concerning God's Son is associated with divine grace, and it involves privilege, that we may have fellowship. But now when we think of this message from God's Son, in verses 5 to 10, this is not so much connected with divine grace, but rather, as we shall see, divine holiness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And whereas the manifestation connected with divine grace involved privilege, this message from the Son declaring God's holiness involves, as we shall see, responsibility. It is necessary to observe that this message must never be divorced from this manifestation. The message must never be divorced from the manifestation. Well, what is this message? Verse 5. This then is the message we have heard of him, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, first of all, we think of the expression, this then is the message we have heard of him. The expression we've heard of him does not mean that we've heard about him. The word that's employed here is not a message that they'd heard about him, but a message they had heard from him. He wasn't the subject of the message. He was the source of the message. It was a message they'd heard from him. Not about him, but a message they'd heard from him. And what was the message they'd heard from him? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, the connection, of course, is just this. If in divine grace we have the privilege of fellowship with the Father, John goes on in the second section to make it clear that the Father remains unchanged as to his nature. He is holy. God is light. This is the message. Notice the difference. In verse 3, John speaks of fellowship with the Father. And truly our fellowship is with the Father. But in verse 6, it is fellowship with God. Verse 5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we fellowship with him, with whom? Not now with the Father, but fellowship with God. Now, when John introduces the thought, not just of fellowship with the Father, but the fellowship, idea of fellowship with God, this brings John to the burden of the epistle. And what, in fact, is the burden of John's epistle? Simply this, that Christianity is not just saying. Christianity is doing. Christianity is not just a matter of profession. Christianity is a matter of practice. And thus, throughout John's epistle, we read, if we say, if he say. Indicating that Christianity is not just a matter of saying. It is a matter of doing. Not just a matter of profession. It is a matter of practice. Thus, I repeat, in this section that we're considering tonight, we have the expression three times, verses 6, 8, and 10, if we say. And then we put to the test this matter of profession. Now we think of the message. This then is the message which we have heard from him. Heard from whom? Heard from the one who came from the Father. The eternal life which was with the Father. He brings to us a message from the Father. And he, the message which heard from him, and the apostles declared unto us. It's almost the same word as we have in verses 2 and 3, to report. It means to proclaim and to make known, though the prefix is added here, which means we proclaim it again. We proclaim again the message that we have received. And we proclaim it unto you. What is the message? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, no doubt many of you will have noticed that John is the one who, above all other writers, tells us what God is. John, above the other writers, unfolds to us the very nature of God. Not just what God does. John doesn't just tell us even about his attributes. John tells us what God is. Now let me repeat that. John, above all others, unfolds to us God's nature. Not just what he does, not just his attributes, but John tells us what God is. That is, his nature, what he is essentially. You remember it is John that quotes the words of the Lord in John 4. God is spirit. What God is? God is spirit. Chapter 4, verse 24. Chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. And now in chapter 1, God is light. John tells us what God is. God is spirit. God is love. And God is light. But I think we're thinking of this, that God is light. Now what are we to understand by the statement, God is light? Perhaps a little difficult to define. But let me just suggest this. That no figure expresses so remarkably the thought of purity and perfection as light. Light speaks of brightness. It speaks of truthfulness. It speaks of intelligence. Some have suggested it speaks of untarnished excellence. Thus, possessed of eternal life, sin ought to be hateful to us. For we have fellowship with the Father. And the Father is God. His nature remains unchanged. God is light. And since we have fellowship with such a God, then sin must be hateful to us as the children of God. And John adds this, and in him is no darkness at all. An important statement. In God is no darkness at all. My dear brethren, this means at least that there is nothing shady with God. We can never at any time associate anything that is shady with our God. There can never be with our God the slightest deviation from that is right and that is holy. In him is no darkness at all. Now I just introduce the three professions that follow, then I sit down. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. Now what do these three professions amount to? Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. If I say I have fellowship with God and at the same time I'm walking in darkness, I'm in fact bringing God down to my level. God is light. I'm walking in darkness, yet I fellowship with him. That's bringing God down to my level. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What does this amount to? This is elevating oneself to the divine level. If the first profession brings God down to my level, the second profession is elevating self to the divine level. If we say we have no sin, after all, dear brethren, of only one could it be said truthfully, in him is no sin. That could only be said about the Saviour. But here is the profession. We have no sin. That's elevating oneself to the divine level. Then verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. What kind of profession is this? This is a profession of super holiness. I have never sinned. Something Pharisaic about that. It's a profession of super holiness. Now perhaps you could consider these three professions. First of all, let us hear what you have to say in verse 5. And then we'll move on to verse 6. Well, I think that it's not so much the matter of teaching here. It's the matter of profession. It's not if we teach, it's if we say, as a matter of profession. And it's evident that since it is a matter of profession, it's in the sphere of the family. I don't think you have anything ecclesiastical, really, in John's epistle. The fellowship here is rather different to the fellowship of a local church. It's the fellowship, as we shall see, that embraces all the children of God. And thus, that is the wider sphere of John's epistle. Does that No. Well, you see, it's difficult to divorce it from the company, but we have to observe that it's not the company that's in view here particularly, it's the family. And in fact, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that of course must be the unbeliever. For only the unbeliever walks in darkness. The believer walks in the light. In the other two professions, then it may be doubtful as to whether they're children of God or not. But in the first, it's beyond doubt. Though he assumes this relationship with God, and assumes to be in the family, yet he is still in darkness.
Would the walking in darkness cover a line or a period?
Actually, the word for walk here is a very interesting word. There are two different words for walking in the New Testament. There is walking with deliberate step. Acts 21, they see that you walk not orderly. That's walking deliberate step. And then there's the word that's used for what is habit, just walking around. One's natural way of going about things. And that's what we have here. It's a person who is naturally in a state of darkness. not elapsed, but this is characteristic of his or her whole life walking in darkness. And I take it that what John in fact is saying here, if we say we're fellowship with him, now why does he introduce fellowship with him? That amounts to saying, well, I'm a Christian, according to verse 1 and 4. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son if we've eternal life. This person says, well, I've got this eternal life. I have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. I have this new relationship with God. As says John, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, walking just like the unregenerate, blind to the word of God, blind to spiritual and eternal verities, John says, we lie and do not the truth. Walking in darkness, of course, is just completely blind to what the word of God says, and blind to spiritual and eternal truth, spiritual and eternal verities. We lie and do not the truth.
So that walking in darkness doesn't refer to our conduct, but to our state.
It refers to our state, that is correct. I think I mentioned, was it last year, that the word that's employed here is the word peripatio. Patio means to walk, and peri means to walk around. It's different to the soldier marching in step or in rank, you see. It's just the bent of one's life that's in view here. This is the bent of my life, walking in darkness.
In the manifestation of life, we have the source of divine grace revealed, as you say.
Mm-hmm.
In the message of light, we would have the source of divine truth revealed. John 1:14, John 1:17. The balance of grace and truth.
Mm-hmm. That is true. Grace and truth is the activity of light and love in a scene of evil. That is, in a scene of evil, love becomes grace. In a scene of evil, holiness, a truth, or rather, light becomes truth. That's what you mean.
Well, that's John 1.
That's John 1, yes.
The one became flesh.
That's what I was thinking
of. Held his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, through grace.
Yes.
There's the valley.
That's
and truth.
That's right.
The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 70. John 1.
That's correct. That's, of course, what you referred to, and I was taking up your thought up in that. Now, let me repeat that. God is light. God is love. This is the theme of John's epistle. Now that is true of God eternally. Had never been a world, had there never been a sinner, had there never been a man, this is true of God. God is. This is his nature. God is light, God is love. But the world was made, man was introduced, evil entered, and light becomes truth in a scene of evil. Love becomes grace in a scene of evil. You see, light and love is true of God essentially. But grace and truth, these are relative terms. They relate to the sinner, the unworthy creature of his hand.
We have that brought out in the third chapter of John. But in the 21st verse, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God, as in contrast to the one in the previous verse who doesn't come to the light.
Remains in the darkness. Exactly.
Would you give us a little bit of help in the fellowships, Paul? These three fellowships, yes, here, and the three fellowships in 1 Corinthians 1:9, and then the one in 1 Corinthians 10, fellowship of the Lord's table, and then 2 Corinthians 13:14, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Would you give us a little help there?
First of all, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. That primarily is what was enjoyed by the apostles. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And they reported what they had seen and heard.
that we might share the fellowship.
Is fellowship with God. Not fellowship with the Father, of course the same person, but fellowship with a God who is light. And this involves that we walk as those who are in the light. And then we have the third fellowship here. We have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship not with God now. If we're in the light, it is assumed that we're having fellowship with the Father. And walking in light, we have fellowship with one another. This is a fellowship that embraces all who are in God's family. Now I repeat, this is not ecclesiastical. This is not the fellowship of a local church. This is fellowship that is connected with the family of God. And thus you have the three fellowships here. Fellowship with the Father, fellowship with God. And then our fellowship. That's the fellowship of the apostles that we've been got into through their report. And then with the fellowship with one another that embraces all God's people, all within God's family. Now when you come to 1 Corinthians, it is rather the same idea. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, by whom also you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. While it is the same fellowship, it's moved to a different standpoint. Notice in 1 John 1, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, it's not fellowship with the Son, it's the fellowship of the Son. God is faithful, by whom also you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And what we have before us in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 is the great bond of Christian fellowship. God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is the bond of the fellowship of Christians. Then we come to 1 Corinthians 10. The cup which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The loaf which we break, is not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Here is the basis of Christian fellowship. His death, his blood, his body, that's the basis. Then chapter 16, you have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is the power by which the fellowship is enjoyed. The fellowship which has for its bond, God's Son, has for its basis his death, is enjoyed in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the fellowship, authorized version says, the communion of the Holy Spirit. These are verses to which you're referring, that's right.
Thank you.
Are we going to add something to that?
No.
Right.
No, I'm not.
Now we have the statement in verse 6, we lie and do not the truth. This is important. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is with God, and walk in darkness like the unregenerate, we lie and do not the truth. We lie in our profession and do not the truth in our practice. Two matters, profession and practice. We lie in the matter of a profession, and we do not the truth in the matter of our practice. We have a similar statement in John 3:21. He that doeth the truth cometh to the light. Our brother Herbert has just referred to that, that his deeds may be manifest. That is practice. Now this word here, and do not the truth, is the first occurrence of an expression that we're going to find recurring in the first epistle by John, this idea of doing. It's something that expresses an action that is continued, an action that is not yet complete. What one does repeatedly and continually. And this no doubt is what our brother Eddie had in mind earlier when he speaks about walking in the darkness. It's something that's habitual, characteristic of the person, and has no thought of a mere lapse. It's doing, not the truth.
That wasn't necessarily evident, was it, in the life of these individuals?
Well, I would say that if we say, if they did say that, that profession would be evident. A profession would be evident. And I would say walking in darkness would be evident as well, because it would be evident that they were blind. Completely blind to the Word of God. Have you something in mind?
Well, we haven't actually used the word prophecy yet, but this is what we're building up to, isn't it?
Well, of course, this can lead to it. If this course has persisted, then it leads to it, of course. But we haven't, as you say, just reached that yet. What we have here is a person who is guilty of having low thoughts of God, bringing God down to his or her level, guilty of having low thoughts of God.
But it is someone who, as a matter of course, has made a profession.
Oh yes, if we
and
say.
Therefore, to all intents and purposes, is in the family.
Moving in the sphere of the family, there's no question about that. See, John says not if he says, if we. If we said.
So that's why I said, not necessary evidence. It would become a stage when it would be evident. But at certain stages, though that person be in that state, it might not be evident to those round about it.
Well, of course, a man may profess and his works contradict his profession, and he still maintains his profession is correct. I think the idea of whether it's evident or not doesn't really enter into this here, is if we say, it's a general thought, you see. It's, yes. What we have here is a hypothetical matter, if we say. Notice if we say. He's taking up what is hypothetical.
But what you were saying about the natural walk would suggest that that was evident to those about him. Whereas, in fact, what I'm saying is that in the early stages of an apostate, that wouldn't be.
Well, I don't see that you can just divide it that way now. I mean, you take the epistle of the Hebrews, we don't want to go into that at the moment. But he doesn't come out and declare, finally, there is no repentance until he comes to chapter 10.
I think we're moving too much back onto the line of conduct, whereas you said that it refers to state rather than conduct.
Yes.
In other words,
yes.
Blindness rather than behaviour.
Yes, I agree with you there. But I wouldn't think what Albert was saying here about a natural walk gives that impression.
Well, the word is walk, of course. It is walk, yeah. And doing, not the truth, is practice. And it's a practice which is the natural result of the state. There's no question about that.
Are you suggesting, if we come, say, to verse 7, that when it says, if we walk in the light, are you suggesting there that the walk is conduct, or are you suggesting that the walk is walking in the light is our position?
Well, in the light is our position,
yes.
And walking, of course, is our practice in that position.
Incidentally, something which is obvious, I realise, that these verses establish the fact that our interpretation of the word we must fit in with the context. We're now moving away from the we of the apostles to the we of hypothetical profession.
Well, it's true we move away from the we of the apostles, that which we have heard, but the apostles include themselves in this wider sphere of profession when we come to verse 6.
If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what light would that be?
If we walk in the light as he is in the light, I take it that is walking in the light of God having been revealed in the person of his Son. We have observed that God is light.
That would be his own light.
God,
his own light.
It's God is in the light. God is light, that's what God is. But now the statement is, God is in the light. If we walk in the light as he, that is, God is in the light. God is now in the light of having been revealed in the person of his Son. And it's there every Christian walks. In the light of God having been revealed in the person of his Son.
Would you think Psalm 36 and verse 9 there's any connection here. You know,
quote the verse in thy light. Quote the verse, sir.
How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God, therefore the children of men. Therefore the children of men.
Now, how do you expect us to know the verse if you don't know yourself? Well,
that's amazing. That's memory.
I know it's memory. Because we've all just poor memories.
Yeah. The children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wing. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasure. For with thee is the fountain of life. And in thy light shall we see light.
That's the expression I was waiting for. In thy light shall we see light. That says, in thy light. Here it, of course, is a fuller thought. In thy light. That was partial in the Old Testament. But now it's complete. Mm. God is now in the light of having been revealed in the person of his own Son.
Fellowship, and there is fellowship and family relationship for that day.
We have fellowship one with another. I point out again that this is not ecclesiastical. This is not the fellowship of a local church into which we are received and from which we can be put away should it be necessary. This is the fellowship that belongs to the family, every child of God, from which we can never be put away.
Very emotive.
Pardon me?
Very emotive, the move you want, when you've got mind, the thing that you can discern.
Can you hear it, William? Bring your chair a bit nearer for me. Sorry to trouble you.
You've got very, the verses are very emotive.
Yes.
You've got light, the ability to assess things. You've got light for growth. You've got light evidence. And moving through these verses, you move on to the, as it were, definitions of darkness. You're able to see what they are. If we say we have no sin, or if we say we have not sin, you're able to see these things and appropriate them more clearly because you've got the essence of your mind.
Well, of course, what we have to observe here, it's not degrees of apprehension that's in view here. You see, there are no degrees in this. This is where every child of God walks, if we say the top. He walks in the light of God having been revealed in the person of his Son. Now God is in the light, which simply means God is now revealed in the person of his Son. There's no thought of any provision for failure here. There's no thought of a child of God not walking in the light.
Is this the same thought as in Ephesians chapter 5? You were sometimes darkness, but now I am light in the Lord.
No, it's rather a different thought. He goes on to say, walk as children of the light, which is conditional there. That is, walk as those upon whom Christ has shined. And it's light in the Lord. In Ephesians 5. That is our practical Christian living that's in view there. But here it's not, as has often been put, Nigel, as you know, it's not how we're walking as children of light, but it's where we're walking in the light.
Is this not established by the fact that he introduces the thought of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleansing from sin? If it was a question of our practical walk, it would be more a question of the washing of water by the word.
Yes. If it were the question of our condition, then the opposite would be true. And the opposite would be this. If we do not walk in the light, we do not have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, does not cleanse, which makes it abundantly clear that here it's position, it's where the grace of God has brought me into the light of God revealed in the person of his Son, and there we walk. Now we have omitted a little thought here. We have fellowship one with another. We might have expected John to have said we have fellowship with God. But I repeat what I said formerly, that to walk in the light presupposes this. We cannot walk in the light without having fellowship with God. But we fellowship one with another. And I repeat what I said formerly, that this is not ecclesiastical fellowship. It's not the fellowship of a local church. is the fellowship of all God's family. And as all God's children walk in the light, we fellowship with all who are in the enjoyment of this vital Christian truth. It's the enjoyment of participation of divine light. That's what we have here. This is what makes me glad to meet a child of God at any time and to be happy to converse with them over divine things. I, rightly so, may not be free to associate with unscriptural systems or form unscriptural associations, but that's not what we have here. It's the family, all who share in this divine life. We fellowship with all those that belong to Christ who are walking in the light.
That's one thing I like about John. He's no diplomat. A diplomat is one of these people that, well, they say things in such a way that you just don't know exactly what they mean. But that's one thing about John. He states here, there's no need for any of us not to walk in the light, for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Or, as the revisers put it, you could give us a little help here, the blood of Jesus,
Christ omitted,
his Son, cleanseth. What does it do? This isn't from the defilement of sin. This is from the guilt of sin.
Tradition.
A dogmatic statement, the blood of Jesus, his Son, once and for all cleanseth from sin, although it's a continuous tense.
Yes. It is the abiding efficacy of the once for all shed blood. As you pointed out, the tense is the present continuous. The blood cleanseth. It is abiding in its efficacy. There is absolutely no thought, as some would teach, of repeated sprinklings of the blood. When the blood was shed, it was shed once and for all. And the value of that blood reaches up to the throne the moment it was shed and remains before the throne, as far as you and I are concerned, at all times. It's the abiding efficacy of the once for all shedding of the blood at the place called Calvary.
The way I said that is because I've come into contact with people in the assembly who just don't believe that. It's like you tell me it's the continuous tense, but it's the perpetuality of the sacrifice. You have the continuous tense in John 6:33, bread coming down from heaven, the bread of God coming down, that's the continuous tense. Does that mean you say the bread of God is always coming down?
That's the same in chapter 15 as the Holy Spirit proceedeth from the Father. That's right, it's characters in view.
And then in John chapter 10 in verse 11 we'll have the talk in that portion. John chapter 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth. That's a continuous tense. Did he always give his life? The good shepherd giveth. Continuous once for all.
That's right. But abiding in its efficacy. That's the thought, undoubtedly.
When you're on your journey, can I ask you to ask this question to clarify a little thing? There was a teaching around here, as our brother has said, that up to conversion, our sins were forgiven. Up to conversion. After conversion, the teaching I was wrong with, after conversion, if there was a confession of our sin, the blood would be applied again. And I mean, it's little in the blood of Christ and the work of Calvary. Now that was common in the area some time ago.
That's failure to appreciate judicial forgiveness. Now, the moment I put my trust in Christ, my sins were forgiven by God judicially, never again to be remembered. All the sins that could be associated with my name were forgiven by a holy God judicially, never again to be remembered. But when we touch what we have here tonight, he is faithful and just to forgive. Who? It's the Father that forgives. And this is forgiveness within the circle of the family. Not God's judicial forgiveness, but a Father's forgiveness, which is a different matter. God's forgiveness has to do with the conscience. That's judicial, once and for all. Because of that, Hebrews says, I have no more conscience of sins. But this forgiveness that we're going to discuss in a few moments is a father's forgiveness, which is not connected with conscience, it is connected with communion, the restoration of communion, and is not a fresh or renewed application of the blood.
With that word all, we better translate it every.
Yes, that's right. I think, if I remember right, Mr. Kelly puts it beautifully here. It's a long time since I looked at it. Maybe you have looked at it more recently.
I was just looking at this brother. His brother, probably in tears of the book.
Oh, I can pick it out when I hear it.
No, you can't, because you've swallowed it.
Mr. Kelly says, and beautifully, in his exposition of 1 John, he says, if not every sin, then not any sin. Which is a wonderful truth. If not all sin, then not any sin. And that rejoices your heart, Nelson. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, no matter who said it, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Every sin. Any sin. Amazing. Actually, I think that we're needing more and more to appreciate God's estimate of the blood. What God thinks of the blood. And we do not preach him that God saves not because of his appreciation of the sinner, but his appreciation of the blood. Though God loves the sinner, God saves because of his own estimate and appreciation of the blood. And this is appreciation. It cleanseth from all, from every sin. There was a brother up there, I think I've mentioned this in Tinsarin before, in Blythe, a brother, I think that's your pastorate now, Nelson. There was a brother there before Nelson visited the place. He was a bit illiterate. And he could write and he could read the scriptures up to a point. He worked on the in the shipyard there as a riveter. And he'd be riveting away, and the devil would say to him, now, you're not saved. How do you know that you're saved? And against moments of temptation like that, he'd bring a piece of chocolate out of his pocket, and in scarce and legible writing, he would write on the steel plate of the ship, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. And he would say to the devil, rub that out of your pocket. And that's the truth, brethren. It's in the book. It's in the book. And nobody can erase it. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth from all or every sin. Now, why is that introduced here? We walk in the light. Divine grace has brought us into the light. And the abiding efficacy of the blood keeps us there. We can never be out of it. That is, the efficacy and the abiding efficacy of the blood maintains us in the place into which divine grace has brought us. These things are needing to be emphasized more and more, I feel. What we have here can't be true of some Christians and not true of other Christians. It's true of all who are in God's family.
It may be that some believers haven't appreciated the truth of it, even though they are in the good of it.
Exactly, yes, surely. Yeah. Now that is verse 7. Anybody, anything to say in verse 7? What I've said would be hotly disputed by some, but I'm glad that we're all sufficiently knowledgeable to appreciate that this is the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I pointed out that verse 6 is having low thoughts about God. God is light. I remain and walk in the darkness. And I say I still have fellowship with him. That's having low thoughts about God. Here we have high thoughts about self. If we say that we have no sin, what high thoughts to have about self? Notice now, sin is in the singular. if we say that we have no sin. And the idea of sin in the singular is, John is speaking of here as of sin as an evil principle. He's speaking of what we might term as inherent sin. Now I repeat, only one could say, of only one could it be said, in him is no sin. That couldn't be said of me, not going to be said of you. But here's a person who says, I'm different to all others, I have no sin. We deceive ourselves. Now, this is an important expression, we deceive ourselves. Chapter 3, verse 7, John says, little children, let no man deceive you. But here in verse 8, it's a deception which is of our own doing. It's not somebody deceiving me, but it's me deceiving myself. And the word is, we're leading ourselves astray. It's a strong word. It involves a serious condition. We're leading ourselves astray, and the truth is not in us. Notice, it's not here disbelief of the truth, nor is it ignorance of the truth. But the truth has never had its rightful place in me.
Of course, we're hearing about the pantheism in these days, and this is in connection with that. I understand these, the Gnostics and...
Yes, the Gnostic is the person who knows, the pantheist is the person who says there are many gods, and I suppose that... when you suggest that there are many gods, then there's no thought of responsibility to a divine being, and then there's no appreciation of the awfulness of sin, no recognition of indwelling sin. There's nothing, a recognition not only that God is, but God is light, to make us appreciate the presence of sin.
This question here of self-deception, we deceive ourselves, is quite important, of course, because those who take this line of saying that they have no sin, it's evident to others that there's sin.
Yes, in them. Yes.
They can't deceive others, although they're actually deceiving themselves.
Yes. The teaching of God's word in this matter is very interesting and important to observe. Paul teaches in Romans 7 that sin dwells in us. Romans 7, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Sin dwells in every Christian, Romans 7. But that doesn't mean that we should serve sin. Though it dwells there, we should not serve it. Thus says Paul in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Though it dwells in us, we should not serve it. But notice now the change of language when it comes to Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now observe this. Sin dwelleth in me, but Christ liveth in me. It doesn't say sin liveth in me. It dwells there, will always dwell there, but we should not serve it. But Paul says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Sin dwelleth, but Christ liveth. Now that's verse 8. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice the change in language here. Verse 8 says, if we say. Verse 9 says, if we confess. It's not now profession, but John has before him the individual who is obviously a real Christian. Verse 8, if we say, that is profession, but evidently there is no self-judgment. if we say that we have no sin. That involves high-sounding profession. Not just profession, it's high-sounding profession. If we say that we've no sin. But in verse 9, it's not if we say, it's if we confess. This is not high-sounding profession. This is sincere confession. It is confession, the result of self-judgment. It is humble contrition. Thus, if in verse 8 we have high-sounding profession, in verse 9 we have humble contrition. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
This doesn't give license for sin in the same way. I've already said this, well, if I confess I'm already, I should have a greater measure of guilt than I should have.
Yes, we shall observe in chapter 2 that John says, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. These things are written that we do not sin. Not to give us license to sin, but that we should not sin. Now, this idea of confession is a very important matter. I think many of us have a wrong idea. And I speak to my own heart of what's involved in confession. The story is told of the little boy who, when his father was absent, he did something extremely wicked. And his mother says, now when your daddy comes home, I'm going to tell him. And of course the boy knew what it meant that his mother told his daddy. And he eagerly waited the day and the hour when his daddy would come home. And when he heard the garden gate opening, he ran to his daddy. And he says, his daddy says, well, how have you been? He says, daddy, I've been a bit naughty. Ah, said the daddy, that's all right, you're often a bit naughty. But it was a different matter when the mother told the daddy what the little boy had done. You know, we often come to the father just like this. I've been a little bit naughty. Now, confession is not that. Confession is a compound of two words. The Greek word for confess is a compound of two words. Con, together, and phakio, to speak. Confession is speaking together. It's agreeing with another. And thus the idea of confessing our sins means I agree with God about my sin. I seek his help to see my sin as he sees it. That's confession. Seeing my sin as God sees it. Now, let's be very practical on this matter. It's not the matter of concealing sin. We must never do that. Nor must we ever be guilty of consoling ourselves with regard to sin. And you know, we can be very good at that. We do something that we know to be wrong, and we console ourselves by saying, well, many other Christians do this, and I can think of Christians who do worse than this. And that's consoling ourselves about our sins. And we don't conceal. We don't console, John says, we confess. If we confess our sins. And I repeat, confession is agreeing with God about the matter. Endeavouring to see sin as God sees it. Now the third matter in confession I should like to point out is this. Confession is specific. If we confess our sins. Let me repeat, confession is specific. This matter of saying, well, I haven't done what I should have done, and I have done what I shouldn't have done, that's not confession. Confession means I tell God the Father exactly what I've done. That's confession. Confession is specific. I feel that we'd all be better Christians if we not only understood this, and I speak to my own heart, as I speak to yours, if we not only understood this, but endeavour to put it into practice. And I often add just this, that I believe that true confession ought to be made under the shadow of the cross. And if I confess my sins or my sin under the shadow of the cross, recognising that it was for that very sin my Saviour suffered as he did, for that very sin his blood was shed, and that grips my heart, then I won't be likely to turn easily to the same sin again. If we confess our sins.
On the confession of my sins, although I feel its guilt dreadfully, it could affect others.
You mean prior to the confession? Or after it? Oh, certainly. Certainly, certainly.
Yes.
No man liveth to himself. Exactly. And of course, if any sin that I've committed has affected others, I must do all in my power to put that right as best I can. That's confessing your faults one to another that James speaks about.
We agree with God about our sin.
Yes.
He is faithful and just. Some put this manward than Godward, but I just can't see any manward than Godward here.
No.
Because I believe it, he's faithful to the blood that was shed.
That is correct. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now then, we come back to this. What we have here is a father's forgiveness. It's forgiveness within the circle of the family. It's forgiveness not connected with conscience, but connected with communion. When I put my trust in Christ, when you come to the next chapter, John says, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you. And that's true of every child of God. The youngest child of God and the family of God, all their sins have been forgiven by God, never again to be remembered. But now this is something different. This is forgiveness within the sphere of the family, necessary for the restoration of communion, and not the forgiveness of a holy God, but the forgiveness of a loving Father. Mm-hmm. Now that's the first point. And then, as our brother Nelson points out, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Faithful and just. One would have thought that John would have said that he is merciful and gracious to forgive us. John doesn't say that. John says he is faithful and just to forgive us. He is faithful to the blood. And just because of the blood that cleanseth of all sin to forgive us. And my young Christian friend, grasp that tonight. It's God's estimate of the blood. He is faithful to the blood and just because of the blood to grant us this forgiveness. Now, let us just remember, confession brings us into the good of a forgiveness that is awaiting us. That forgiveness awaits us because of the blood, but is only enjoyed by us the moment that we confess.
Because of the eternal efficacy of the sacrifice.
Exactly. The value of the blood.
Does it mean that if the believer sins, as you say, the cord of communication between the Father and him has been cut, and until confession, and that is put right, there's no communication?
If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, the psalmist said, yes. Now then, two matters. He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Now the idea, I take it, is this. he forgives the act and he cleanses from the resultant state. What I mean by that is this. Sin often leads to unrighteousness. Sin can lead to a lack of integrity, maybe in a desire to hide one's sin from somebody else. And sin can lead to unrighteousness. But if we confess, he forgives the sinful act and he cleanses from the unrighteous state that results from the sinful act. But now, our brother Eddie's question, this idea of cleansing. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse. How does he cleanse? This is not cleansing by the blood. This is cleansing by the word. But how does he cleanse by the word? Not by convicting us. The period of conviction is past. Confession has been made. And of course, the idea, I believe, is just this. He cleanses by the word by giving us the assurance from his word. It's the Father's assurance from the word of the cleansing power of the blood. That's how he cleanses. He cleanses by the word. The Father giving us assurance from his word as to the abiding efficacy of the cleansing power of the precious blood. Now, is that verse 9 completed to your satisfaction?
Could the thought of cleansing from all unrighteousness bring in the idea of cleansing from defilement results of the...
Yes. I would say that forgiveness has to do with the act. Unrighteousness has to do with defilement, the result of it. But you see, unrighteousness involves a path pursued. Which would involve a lack of integrity, the result of the sin that you've already committed.
You say the urge? Cleanse the urge?
I would think that unrighteousness is more than an urge. Unrighteousness is an act. And it's an act that stems from the sin that's been committed. Lack of integrity. It may be to cover up or to hide one sin.
All unrighteousness is sin.
All unrighteousness is sin. That is correct. And the word is all there. Every. Yeah. Every. We shall see the significance of that later. Every thought and word and deed that is not right or deviates to even the slightest degree from the truth is sin. Now verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, if we say we have not committed sinful acts. And this is different to verse 8. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. What's the difference? If we say that we have no sin, that's inward. If we say that we have not sinned, that's outward. That's the sinful acts. Verse 8. We've seen that the evil principle is in me. But here's the professor who says that evil principle is not in me. But verse 10 is, I have not sinned. That is, that evil principle has never and does never exert itself or assert itself in my life. Verse 8, the evil principle is not in me. Verse 10, when it is in me, it has never asserted itself. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Now verse 8 is, we deceive ourselves. And it's a dreadful thing to be self-deceived. That's bad enough. But what of this? We make God a liar. We attack the veracity of God, and this is much more serious. And the word make here is a strong word. We make God a liar. It's the same word as occurs in John chapter 19. He made himself the Son of God. And how do we make God a liar? Well, God has said in his word, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned. All have sinned. But I say, well, I'm an exception. And I'm saying, well, God's a liar. If God says all have sinned, and I say, I have not sinned. I'm attacking the truthfulness of God and the truthfulness of his word. And if God promises forgiveness, then to say, I have not sinned, that attacks his truthfulness again. But John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And that's interesting. Verse 8, the truth is not in us. Verse 10, his word is not in us. Now then, what's the difference between the truth not in us and his word is not in us?
Titus 1, 2, Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 12.
Quote the verses, Brother MacDonald, please.
In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world was.
And that's
by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie.
Ah, but you're going back, we make God a liar.
It's impossible for God to lie.
Ah, that's right. Well, I was moving on to the truth and his word. That is correct. Hmm?
That's the word.
His word is not in us. I would take that's the word particularly here. Truth in verse 8 is a general statement. That is, divine truth in a general sense is not in us. But his word is not in us. That is, his word as it relates to the case in point. And our brother Nelson has cited what his word says. God that cannot lie, Hebrews and Titus chapter 1. And then the Old Testament again. God is not a man that he should lie. Twice that stated in the Old Testament. Now the Son of Man, that he should be. Thus you have the twofold testament in the Old Testament and the twofold testament in the New. God cannot lie.
I was wondering whether the expression his word went a little further than what we have in verse 8, the truth, because the expression word carries with it the thought of divine revelation, doesn't it?
Yes.
In other words, if in verse 8, the one who says, or those who say that they haven't sinned deceive themselves, the truth is not in them, in other words, they're empty of the truth, then these in verse 10 would be more devoid of this divine revelation. I was wondering whether that thought was embraced here. The word going beyond the truth.
Well, I wouldn't say that it goes beyond it in a sense. I think that what you have in verse 8 is disbelief of the truth. It's not the truth, but it's rejection of the truth of God in a general way. But here, I think the word is particular. That is, the word of God in relation to this particular thing. From that standpoint. Which, of course, is a revelation. But it's particular in its character.
Could you just tell us with the tense, if we say, that we have not sinned?
I would say it's the perfect tense, and the perfect tense has the idea of something that has been committed, whose effects, or the effect of which remains with us.
Yes.
Whereas the aorist, the point tense, is an act that's complete in itself.
We might well question why verse 10 should follow verse 9. In other words, the we, obviously, as you pointed out in verse 9, is we true believers, whereas the we in verse 8 and verse 10 is simply the we of profession. Is it because in verse 9 it's a question of those who are true believers are ready to confess the fact that they do confess, that they do commit sins, and he comes back to others who say that they haven't?
Exactly, yes, I would say so. Oh yes, the child of God is quick to confess But here the mere professor says, I have not sinned. As I pointed out in verse 9, it's confession. Here it's saying. Proud profession as against humble contrition. Now there's that verse 10, all that we want to say on it.
It's correct to say that the principal sin was not present in our forefathers in Adam, and yet he sinned.
That is correct. Adam was innocent, without the knowledge of good and evil. And Romans chapter 5 says, by one man sin entered. It was through Adam's disobedience that sin as a principle entered into the world. And since that time, sin as a principle is in every man and in every woman. Now chapter 2 verses 1 and 2, and these verses of course are a supplement to chapter 1, and they contain God's provision for the child of God should the child of God sin. Verse 1, my little children, my dear children, these things write it unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now then, there are seven statements in these two verses that could well occupy you for quite some time. The first statement is, my little children. The second, these things write I unto you. The third, that ye sin not. The fourth, and if any man sin. The fifth, we have an advocate with the Father. The sixth, Jesus Christ the righteous. Seven, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but for the whole world. Now, we think of the first, my little children. Now, this is an expression which occurs seven times in John's epistle. We shall perhaps go into the details of this more when we come to consider tomorrow night the threefold stages of spirituality in God's family. But this is a diminutive which speaks of affection. And thus, sometimes it's rendered in 1 John 1, my dear children. It's not a diminutive that is due with age. That occurs further down the chapter. But here it's a diminutive that is due with affection. It's an expression that embraces all in God's family. Not the infants only, but the young men and the fathers. They're all dear children. It occurs seven times in his epistle, and only once in his gospel, if I remember correctly, it's in John 13. My little children, yet a little while I'm with you. I think that's the only occurrence of it in John's gospel, John chapter 13. It occurs seven times in his epistle, a diminutive that speaks of affection. And it's necessary to observe how John thinks of those to whom he is writing. Seven times he speaks of them as his dear children. For John is thinking of them as belonging to a family. He's thinking of them as children. And not just precious to the heart of God. But John says they're precious to my heart as well. My dear children. One could wish that this were more characteristic of us today. That all who are in God's family were dear to us. And we could speak of them with affection as we ought. Then, these things write I unto you. What things? He's referring, of course, to the things he's mentioned in chapter 1. What things? Verses 1 to 4, privilege. Verse 5 to 10, responsibility. Verse 1 to 4, life. Verse 5 to 10, light. He says, these things I've written unto you.
Why?
That ye sin not. Now the great complaint of the moralist today is this. If the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, then as Brother John pointed out, any John, we can sin when we wish. Oh, says John, I've told you of the abiding efficacy of the blood. I've told you of a Father's forgiveness. He's righteous and just to forgive, faithful and just to forgive us and so on. But I've written these things that ye sin not. These things are written not to give you license to sin, but that ye sin not. Remember, God is love, but God is light. And I've written these things that ye sin not. And then says John, if any man sin. That's an interesting thing. The preceding statement is that ye sin not. But he changes the language now. He doesn't say, and if ye sin. But he says, if any man or any one sin. Now, some people, by reason of the fact that it says any man, think that John is referring to those who are outside of God's family. But it's not. If any one of God's family sin. Well, why does John not say, if ye sin? He said in the preceding statement, that ye sin not. One of thought John would convict him, and if ye sin. Well, if John had said, if ye sin, he would have addressed himself to the whole family. And that would have indicated that this is a thing that's common to the family of God. And he carefully avoids indicating that this is something that's characteristic of God's family. He says, if any one sin. Then he says, we have an advocate with the Father. That's another remarkable change. It's not ye, it's not anyone, it's we. He might have said, ye have an advocate with the Father, but he doesn't. He says, we. This is something that's true of every child of God. It's as equally true of their justification, their sanctification, their redemption, and so on. We all have an advocate with the Father. And brethren, this is true. If we sin or not, he's still there. We have an advocate with the Father. And who is this advocate with the Father? As to his person, he is Jesus Christ the righteous. Now that's important. Our advocate is righteous. Which means that he must deal faithfully and righteously with every sin. He is a righteous advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Perhaps I should have pointed this out. We have an advocate with the Father. This is a beautiful thought. When you think of the priesthood of Christ, this is in relation to God. Hebrews chapter 2, he's a merciful and high priest, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. But our advocate is not with God, our advocate is with the Father. If anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That means, at the very least, dear brethren, that even if I do sin, God still remains my Father. He is an advocate with the Father. God is still the Father. Not just my Father, not his Father, but the Father. That is, his Father and my Father. The Father of his own Son, and my Father as well. And thus there is absolutely no thought, anywhere in the Scripture, of a fallaway doctrine. Once I'm in the family of God, I'm there forever. Nothing can dissolve this relationship. I remain always in the family a child, and God remains still my Father. Thus, grasp tonight, we have an advocate, not with God, we have an advocate with the Father. He is still the Father. And who is this advocate? He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, as to his person, which means he must righteously, faithfully deal with every sin. But if that's his person, now John says, I want to tell of his work. and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for his only, but also for the sins of the whole world. As to his person, he is righteous. As to his work, he has righteously expiated sins. What better advocate could we have than that? Thus there we have these seven statements. I suppose we wouldn't have time to exhaust this tonight, but let's just hear what you have to say in this connection.
I believe the tense is used for the two words sin. Sin, not habitual sin. He's thinking, if any man sin one particular sin, one sin on one occasion.
Yes, that is correct. You see, John might have said, if any man shall sin, but he doesn't say that. If John had said, if any man shall sin, that would make us to think that John is making a provision for one who is intending to sin. If any man shall sin. But John doesn't say that. He doesn't use the present tense, if any man sin. The present tense has the thought of character, the idea of what is continuous. Present tense indicates habit. John excludes habit. He doesn't use the present tense. He doesn't use the future tense, which indicates John is not anticipating a sinner, a child of God sinning, if any man shall sin. But he uses, as our brother David has pointed out, the aorist tense, which is the point tense. Now let me just explain what is meant by the point tense. The aorist of the point tense indicates a definite act. It never indicates a course that's pursued. It never relates to something that is done habitual. What John has in mind here is the child of God falling into a single sin. Just let me repeat. John doesn't use the present tense, for that indicates habit. John doesn't use the future tense, for that would indicate that John might be making provision for a sinner who is intending to sin, and that would make us to feel that we can sin easily. But John uses what is known as the aorist tense, the point tense, which indicates a definite act, indicating that John has before him the child of God falling into a single sin.
Why do you need an advocate? Why do you need of an advocate? Work of Christ has been fully finished.
Yes.
Why do you need no other advocate?
Now then, in this connection, I should like you to follow carefully what I'm going to say. I'm not suggesting you don't, but we have two prepositions implied here. We have an advocate with the Father. Now you know as well as me that the word advocate is paraclete. Para means alongside of. Kalia means to call. Thus, an advocate is one who is called alongside of. It's the same word as used of the Comforter in John's Gospel. Called alongside to teach, called alongside to convict, and so on. Thus, you have the word para, called alongside. And then you have with the Father, which is not along with, but is toward the Father, pros, the word we're considering in chapter 1, that eternal life which was toward the Father. Now what is John saying? Our advocate is toward the Father, indicating he is now back in the place from whence he came. He is toward the Father. And if we sin, he's called alongside, not the Father. He's called alongside you and me. As the Holy Spirit comes alongside, he comes alongside. And we make a big mistake, and our brother John no doubt had this in mind. If we think that Christ as advocate has to plead with the Father to forgive us, trust that none of us think that. we make a big mistake if we think that Christ as advocate has to plead the merit of his blood. Nobody ever requires to plead with the Father the merit of that precious blood. Nobody knows it better than the Father. And we need not think he's there pleading as against the accusing enemy, the devil. No. The idea is this. He is toward the Father, back where he was. And if we sin, he comes alongside us. Why? If necessary, to make us aware of the sin we've committed, to convict us of the wrong of the sin that we've committed, and to bring us to the point of confession. Now, I believe that that's the work of the advocate. It is not God's word. It is man's word, as is the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Paraclete. Parakaleo, obviously, it's not caught alongside the Father. He's toward the Father, that's his home. But if we sin, he's caught alongside us. And I believe that's his role as the advocate. To make us, if necessary, aware of sin. To convict us of the wrong of sin. And to bring us to the point of confession of sin. Would you agree with that, Brother John?
Yes,
thank you. I think that's time gone. You can think.